This message was recorded October 9, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now we take our Bibles and we turn again to the place of our reading in the book of Romans, the first listed book of the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans and chapter number 5. I want you to look with me, please. I'm going to read our text again, and then we'll try to find a few thoughts here. Look, please, in Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These three verses follow Paul's argument that God was just to justify because he had given a propitiation in the third chapter. At the end of that chapter, he established the law. And number three, that grace was free and justification was free. And in that latter part of that fourth chapter, he included Gentiles also in the faith. And then in these verses 1 through 5, what he's been talking about is fruit that God predestined that is consistent with being justified. So if you really want to wonder what we ought to be and how we ought to behave ourselves, if you would read verses 1 through 5, it would give a good idea as to how a justified man or woman behaves themselves. Now, our verses teach that there is nothing in us that God could find or could see that would be worthy of our being saved. We couldn't provide anything. There was nothing there. And therefore, we, his people, deserve nothing but judgment. And the only thing that could deliver from the flames of torment would be someone to stand in our place. Wasn't something we could do for ourselves. We had to have a representative. We had to have a substitute. And that substitute and that representative is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's talking about in verses 6, 7, and 8 is that God executed a justification by this substitute in this act of substitution. So there are three principal things that I want us to consider when we look at these verses. The first thing that really stands out as I read these verses is man's ruin. Man's ruin. He gives four words in our text that kind of describe where we are. First of all, if you'll look, please, at what he says at verse number 5, when we were yet without strength. That's the first thing. We're yet without strength. And the word that he uses is asthenos, and it means strength, alpha privative on the beginning of it, no strength, so strengthless. It's a word that is used in other places to describe a moral and a religious corruption. But I like the way it's used in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where it refers to feeble knees, so old knees, but knees that are filled with arthritis and can't bend, or knees that are in paralysis from a stroke and they can't bend. So he talks about people who are unwilling to pray. They don't bend their knees to pray. But that word feeble is this same word, that is to be without strength. Therefore, it speaks of a spiritual inability. One of the results that came from Adam's fall and passed down to all mankind is that of spiritual inability. It tells us that we are helpless to love what we hate and to hate what we love. Jesus said we love darkness when we ought to hate darkness, but the fact is that we love it and we are not able to break free from that hold upon us. It also speaks of the bondage of the will rather than the freedom of the will. But all across America this morning, and yea, across the world, preachers will stand and they will tell people that they have a free will instead of telling them that they are strengthless. They'll tell them that this is what you can do. And yet, what we know from the Bible is that we are inclined away from truth and toward darkness. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 that the natural man, that is, a man who's not born from above, he says, neither can he know. And that word can is not the word may, but it is the word can. It's the word dunamis, power. He doesn't have the ability to know. We're not able to see. We're not able to know. So the first thing he tells us, speaking of the ruin of man, is that we are yet without strength. But it gets worse, because then the next thing that he says about us, look at the end of verse 6. What is that word at the end of verse 6? Ungodly. Ungodly. And that word ungodly is a word that means impious, that is, without piety, without humility. And it means, it is often translated by the word wicked. It's the word that is used by Paul when he in Romans, the first chapter, and he says, God's wrath is against all ungodliness. So ungodliness or wickedness is hated by God. He's angry against it. And it means not that a person is irreligious, but they are ignorant of true piety. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And this word wicked is used many, many times in the Old Testament. So I'm talking about the ruin of man. The first thing he says is without strength. Second thing it says is that he is ungodly, but it gets even worse than that. Look down to verse number 8. It says, God commend his love toward us, and that while we were yet, what? Sinners. What does the word sinner mean? Well, it means someone who misses the mark. But when you read these, these words should be put together, were yet sinners. Because it is talking about the consistency of being a sinner. In other words, we are constantly, consistently, persistently, day in and day out, missing the mark. We never match up to the righteousness that God demands. Not in the morning, not in the afternoon, not at night, not when we pray, not when we read the scriptures. That's what we're being told. It is an active tense. It's a way of speaking of the continuousness of our being sinners. Paul spoke of this in chapter 3 and 23, where he says, for all did sin, or all do sin, and come short of the glory of God. We're constantly sinning. He's describing a situation where we are never in a position of being considered by God to be objects of love. So he said that we are yet without strength. He has said we are ungodly. He has said we're sinners. But it gets worse. Look down to verse 10. When we were, what does it say? Enemies. Enemies. What is an enemy? Well, that means we oppose God. It wasn't friends who nailed Jesus to the cross. It was enemies. You might think if you were there, you would have done something different. If you do, then that just shows the impiety within your own heart. Because the fact is, we would have done exactly what those sinners did at that point, because we were enemies. And the only thing that could change us from being enemies would be for us to be reconciled. So that's what he says in verse 10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. And he had to bring about that reconciliation. He had to do that. When Christ came for his elect, from the first to the last, from the sweetest, the kindest, the one that is the most religious, we were in a despicable state. And it's here that we're able to see the break between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day, because they hated sinners, and he did what? He loved sinners. We're in a bad shape. Nothing about us. Nothing about us. He didn't die for us because he saw that we would believe. We're all of these things right here that he's just described. It's been, the word that is used is depravity, a total depravity. Man's ruin. That's what he's describing. But the second thing that is here, we're going to change now from talking about man's ruin to talking about Christ's substitution. Because substitution is definitely in these verses. I want you to look first of all, and I want you to see that Christ's substitution was for the highest cause. If you'll look in verse number 6, what is the very first word? It is the word for. So I took one of my books and I looked up how this word is used, and it is called, is conjunction. For is a conjunction, connecting word, and it's a conjunction of inference is what it was called. So what it is doing, it is referring to a deduction. So there is a deduction. Look in verse number 7 and you see that word again. And here is the deduction. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's referring to a deduction of the highest magnitude concerning Christ's substitution. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. The last part of that is maybe for a good man would some dare to die. But you know what he's about to tell us. But think about that verse for just a minute. Scarcely is a word that's describing something that is so rare that is unlikely to occur. I might go to Canada, but it's not very likely with the years I have in front of me that I'm going to Canada. I might go to the moon, but it's not very likely. Scarcely is there a thought about me going to the moon. I might learn to read Hebrew, but it's not very likely. Well, that's just what this word scarcely means. It's something that could happen, but it is not very likely that it's going to take place. Scarcely. And then he uses two examples. Scarcely for a righteous man wouldn't dare to die. A righteous man is in contrast to the ungodly man that he's just spoken about. He's the opposite. And the fact is, there isn't one. So that's one thing you can look at that. Scarcely for a righteous man, and there isn't one, would one die. So it's not very likely that you're going to die for a righteous man. In other words, man give his life for a righteous man. And then he says, yet peradventure. Now you've got to like the word peradventure. That's a word you ought to just find to work out with your friends or your family every now and then. Peradventure. But it's a word that means perhaps. Perhaps. Perhaps you would give your life for a good man. Now, what does he mean when he talks about a good man? Well, that would be someone who has done something for you. A good man. So he has been your benefactor. Peradventure, you would give your life for someone who has done something for you. And that is more likely to happen than a righteous man, because there isn't a righteous man. But there could be a good man who's done something for you. But then that moves it over to the category of a quid pro quo. Did I say that right? You're doing something for someone because they've done something for you. And this verse then speaks of a deduction that speaks of the highest cause of the grace of God toward you, the substitution of Christ toward you, because what he did was completely free. This speaks of the freeness of the love of the Lord's sacrifice. And we come to verse 8, we'll see that word. But I want you to stay with me now. I'm still talking about the substitution. Not only was for the highest cause, but it was also for definite sinners. Because you'll notice in verse 6, it speaks of we, for when we were yet. And then if you look down to verse 8, toward us. And then again he uses the word we, while we. And then the last word in verse number 8 is us. So it's us, it's we, it's us. Back in verse number 10, for when we were enemies. He's talking about particular people, definite people. God knew who they were before the foundation of the world. Jesus knew who they were when he came into the world. He knew who it was that would turn against him, and he knew who it was who would follow him. He knew who they were when he went to the cross. The picture of this is the high priest upon his breastplate had a stone for each tribe. And our Lord Jesus had the name of all of his people upon his heart, upon his breast, when he went to the cross. He knew exactly who they were. Now, if it were the will of God to justify everyone, that was his will, and he did not do it, then God is either a liar or he's ignorant. If the will of man can frustrate the will of God, then who is sovereign in that situation? Not God, but man. If Christ did not save his people, as the angel said, he shall save his people, then Jesus was a failure. If the elect remain charged with sin and not viewed as righteousness that Christ earned, then our Lord was totally mistaken when he said on the cross, "It is finished." If Christ died for everyone in general, but no one in particular, then all are universally saved or all are universally lost. But here's the truth. Righteousness was established and solely and exclusively reckoned or imputed on behalf of those whom God chose before the foundation of the world. That's wounding to the flesh, I understand. That's hard for the mind to take in, I understand. But that is exactly what the Bible is telling us. And so when Paul wrote to the apostles in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he said, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." With his own blood he purchased the church. This substitution, therefore, was for the highest cause, freedom. It was for definite sinners, but it is also for the occasion of justification. Notice how important these words are here, these time words, for when, and then in due time. And then in verse number 8, when we were yet. And over what he is repeating here is a little word that is called a yeti. And he's repeating it over and over again because he's making an emphasis upon this time matter. So it's a word that speaks of the importance of what we were when he came and what we were after he came. If the elect were justified from the foundation of the world, as some say, before sin occurred and before righteousness was established, I would say to you that the discussion of that in Paul's writing is glaringly absent. We don't find it. In fact, the little word yet has the force of time and decree. When Jesus died for the chosen ones, both according to time and the greatest degree, they were under the charges of sin. When he went to the cross, the elect were fully chargeable for both imputed sin and actual sin. And that includes those who lived before his coming and those who lived after his coming. But the forgiveness and the justification for those before was by promise as much as for us it was by promise. And the promise was fulfilled when our Lord went to the cross and he gave his life. Make no mistake about it, this is really very simple. If you'll look down to verse number 9, he simply says, "Much more then." Now, why does he use the word "then"? Because he sets that in contrast to these time words that have been before, right? "Much more then, being now justified," and it's translated "by his blood." But I'll tell you again, as I have in the past, the preposition there is not dia, by, but in, and is best kept the true meaning of that word "in," which is in connection with his blood. That's exactly what he's been talking about, and he says these time matters are important. So both by time and degree, the problem has been answered. God condemned by justice, listen to me now, he condemned by justice and he justified by justice. When justice was broken, he condemned. When justice was satisfied, He justified. I've talked with you about man's ruin. I've talked with you about Christ's substitution. Let's say a word or two about God's love. Look in verse number 8. So that little word, but, you'll notice both 6 and 7 begin with 4. Both of those are conjunctions. This is also a conjunction, but it's not the same one, not gar, but day, which is one that changes things. It's to make a contrast. So here's what he said. Scarcely, not hardly thinkable, that one would die for a righteous man. It's more likely that one would die for a good man, someone who's done something for him. But big contrast, major contrast. You see, God's concrete action stands in sharp contrast to man's possible but unlikely action. Also, there is a personal pronoun here that we're not able to see. And so when it says God, between that, you might have the word God Himself commended His love, or God's own love, it might be. But there is something here to intensify and to make this emphatic, that God Himself, God with His own love. And then the word commend is a word that means to prove or to make conspicuous or to demonstrate. So I use the word demonstrate. And the title of this message is that God demonstrated His love. You see, God demonstrated His love toward us, not by providing our daily needs, though that's a wonderful thing, not by providing us health, as great as that is and important as that is to us, not by long life and many days, as good as that is, or providing you someone to love, as good as that is. How did God demonstrate His love? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrated His love. That's what this word means. God's love is independent of Christ's sacrifice. God's love precedes Christ's sacrifice. The triune God loved in such a way that it moved the Father to give His Son. It moved the Son to give His life. And if you look back to verse number 5, it moves the Holy Spirit to shed abroad His love in our hearts, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. So you have the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the love of the Spirit all right here. God eternally loved those He chose to save. There is not one God loved that Christ did not die for. To think that He loved in such a way that He would give His Son and the Son would give His life and then that one He loved would still perish and go to a devil's hell is heresy. It's a fallacy. That is not true. It cannot be so. God loved them in such a way to save them. Christ died for them in such a way to save them. And that's really the backbone of this whole passage. If you'll look at the end of verse number 6, Christ died. I wish I could show you this in the original language, but the word Christ in our translation is at the end of verse number 6, right? But if you could look at it in the original language, you would see that the word Christ is at the beginning of this verse, and the word died is at the end of the verse. Why would He put the subject at the beginning and the verb at the end? Christ died. Why would He do that? Because He's making an emphasis of the death of Christ. Christ died. It's a tool to try to show the great emphasis, the emphatic use that Christ died. It is a point action verb. It's a historical point action verb or an aorist tense verb. And what it's pointing to is the death of Christ. We always look back to the death of Christ. They look forward to it in the Old Testament. We look back upon it because that's when and where and how God satisfied His justice, and that's when and where and how God took that satisfied justice and reckoned it to the account of His people. Toward us, from heaven toward us, by purpose toward us, by decree and by action toward us, Christ died. The last little phrase, the last two words, may look like they're not important, but they're very important. For us, the preposition that is here is euper. And this little preposition "you pair" appears four times in these three verses. Each time they appear with the genitive case. The genitive case, don't make it hard, it's the case of "of," like the United States of America. It's the "of" case. And when it appears that way, with the genitive case, it is a way of speaking of Christ both as our representative and our substitute. The richness of this little preposition is so essential that it is the bedrock of Bible doctrine. And how you look at the use of this word has to do with how you understand the gospel. Let me give you some ways, and then I'll stop. 1 Corinthians 11:24, "My body was broken for you," just like we're about to observe in a moment or two. In chapter 15, "Christ died for our sins." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him to be sin for us." In Galatians 1:4, "Christ gave himself for our sin." In Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." In 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ suffered for us." In 3:18, "Christ died the just for the unjust." In 1 John 3:16, "He laid down his life for us." That's representation, that's substitution. He is our representative. He is our substitute. What did this actually accomplish? Well, the universalist says it was so complete that everybody's going to heaven. The free will Arminian, most of the folks that you know, say that he won an opportunity for all to go to heaven. The Calvinists say that he guaranteed a justification to some, but both the Arminian and the Calvinist believe that there is another condition that must be filled, and that is the faith, and then there is the application of righteousness. But we preach, I teach week in and week out, that substitution was so complete that God required nothing more. And he justified his elect upon the finishing of that substitution. When justice was satisfied, God justified. The discussion we must all face is the doctrine of the question of the work of Christ. It's not just a matter of it being unimportant or not important. It's about the work of Christ. That's what he's talking about right here. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. With nothing in the way, no charges against us, why would God withhold that righteousness from his people? Now, of course, in time, he reveals this to us, gives us faith so that we can believe it and rest in it. Now, John believed the same thing that Paul preached. In 1 John 3 and verse 4 and 5, John said this, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we know that he," that is the Lord Jesus, "was manifested," revealed, "to take away our sins. In him is no sin. Without becoming a sinner, he took away our sins." Did he do it or did he not do it? John said he did. Paul said he did. I believe he did. And when he did, God justified and God reconciled his people to him. In the same way, God declared his elect to be righteous. Without them being righteous in themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ earned righteousness without becoming a sinner himself. He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. That substitution carried to the full measure is God's people justified. May we rest in that truth.